side, there brooded the great majesty of the Roman peace, but it was held there by the brutal tramp of the legions. And outside was the hatred and the plotting of the priests who should have been the disseminators of the word of God. Outside, when the traitor went there, it was indeed dark with the darkness of the world and death. But inside was the Lord Jesus Christ with those whom he called his own. And he's making communications to them so that they might be sharers with him in that which his joy is his joy and his part. How wonderful this must be. How much we desire that regarding this portion, our minds and hearts and spirits might be open to the impressions that will be given to us by the Spirit of God, and we may receive afresh some of these divine communications that flowed at this moment between the Son and the Father. It's a very striking thing that we have this prayer on record. It is absolutely unique, not only in all writing, but absolutely unique in Holy Scripture, that we have this portion devoted to our being able to hear the words spoken at this hour by the Son to the Father. He spoke these words, we're told, in the world. And it's a very striking thing that in verse 13, he makes quite a good deal of the fact that these words were spoken in the world. In our chapter, verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Now come I to thee." Now it seems very plain to me that neither in verse 11, "I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them," nor in verse 13, "Now come I to thee," is the significance that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to his Father in prayer. Oh no, I feel certain he is saying, "These men, my disciples, shortly to be called my brethren, these men are being left here in the world, and I'm coming back. I'm coming to be restored again to the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. And it is because I'm coming back, and these men are being left in the world, that I ask these things." And this prayer, which might have been spoken in heaven itself, this prayer was spoken upon earth in the hearing of the disciples and down through the Christian centuries for us and for all the children of God and the brethren of Christ. Why? In verse 13 we're told, "These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." All the breathings of the Son to the Father, the breathings that concerns those matters which are the secret family life of the house of the home of God in heaven, and his desires for these men whom the Father has given him and are being left into the world, it's all put down here so that we might feel his joy surging through our hearts and spirits, and his joy might be fulfilled in us. Oh, how we need to pray here and now that this purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in leaving on record this unique prayer might have this effect, because God the Father and God the Son will indeed be glorified if their joy is fulfilled in us. Now, we've often reflected, and I shall only be able to speak about a few of the salient themes that come before us. We've often reflected upon these words, the Lord Jesus, it says, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come." Oh, what a preface this is to these communications. They were not spoken at any other time than immediately in the presence of the dark shadow of the cross. "To this hour, every finger from before had pointed, And back to that hour will every memory in heaven go back. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament was a finger pointing forward to this hour. Every tale of suffering leading to glory was a light shining beforehand of this hour. And when the redeemed and the saints in heaven worship him that sits upon the throne and the Lamb, they're doing so at the sight of the Lamb as it had been slain. There's a finger, a great voice calling upon us to look back to this hour. It was the hour at the very center of every record that we have of the dealings with God, of the world, and with men. I want to read to you a poem which is almost certainly somewhere in your memory, but I find it personally deeply moving as we begin our reflection upon this chapter by the words of the Lord Jesus, "Father, the hour is come." One hour there is in history's page, preeminent o'er all the past. 'Twill shine and shine from age to age, while earth, while heaven itself shall last. Or can by time's oblivious power, while earthly glories all decay, the memory of that blessed hour shall never, never pass away. Thou say, what deed of glory gave such lustre to that single hour? Go, ask the earth, the sun, the grave. They all confessed its thrilling power. I, wrapped at noon in deepest night, the trembling earth it shook with dread, the sun at midday lost its light, the opening grave gave up its dead. Child of the world, 'tis not for thee to feel its heart-consoling power. Dead, dead to God, thine eye can see no glory in that wondrous hour. Christian, 'tis thine alone to know, and prize it more than all beside. So bright with love, so dark with woe, the gracious hour when Jesus died. And the Savior began by saying, "Father, the hour is come." And all these communications spring from the fact that the moment, the predetermined moment to which all looked forward was come. The hour is come. What would be the themes that would occupy the Son of God? Speaking these, the very last words that he spoke in the ears of the disciples. I've lately been reflecting with a considerable amount of interest upon the fact that there's a very definite discourse at the close of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. And looking at it again, one realizes that what he is saying is, as the comment of the Holy Spirit upon the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, he first of all comments upon the staggering fact that so few believed. But he goes on to say in the end of chapter 12, that this great thing happened to those who did believe, that is, that they'd been put in touch with the Father. And that was the comment of the Holy Spirit when the world saw the Lord Jesus Christ for the last time before it came. He came forward, brought out by Pilate, and he said, "Behold the man." But these were the very last words that the Lord Jesus left in the ears of the disciples before his suffering, and that is the words addressed to the Father, making known to him what are the themes round which his heart was beating, and is opened in these words to the Father. Well, I want to make the center of the first thought I want to leave with you. I want to make this, the verse in verse 3, the statement in verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now, first of all, it seems to me very interesting to try to explain in a little more detail the setting of that verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God," that is the Father, the only true God, "and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." You see, the first request is that the Father would glorify the Son. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I'm sure that every serious student of Holy Scripture, everyone who seriously meditates upon its truth, has tried to represent to himself or herself what the word glorify means. And I have for long found it to be a helpful thought that to glorify means to make the true excellence of a person known by another. I mean that, of course, in the specific setting in Holy Scripture. And I haven't the time to stop and explain why this appeals to me so strongly. To glorify is to make the true excellence of a person known to others. When God, the Father, glorified the Son by raising him from the dead and seating him at his own right hand in heavenly places, then the true excellence of that person was manifested to every intelligence capable of seeing that it was so. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. But he says, there was a purpose in this, and I will attempt to paraphrase, especially the prepositions of this next verse, to try to bring out the meaning more plainly. Glorify thy Son, says the Lord Jesus, that thy Son also may glorify thee, inasmuch as thou hast given him power over all flesh, in order that he may give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now we're about to read that the Lord Jesus Christ has glorified God the Father during his earthly life and ministry. He had glorified him, and he was about to glorify him above all in the cross of Calvary, where all that is of God, all the glories that compose his name, were established in their truth when the Lord Jesus Christ, as the true burnt offering, gave himself there in holy sacrifice. He had glorified the Father upon earth. But now he prays that he might be glorified, but he prays that he might be glorified with a purpose, and that is that in a new way and from a new place he may glorify the Father, and that is he may give to those who are being gifted out of the world the power to know the Father. He'll give them eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We all know that one of the dominant themes of the writings of John is eternal life. We have met it already many times. We have heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. The means whereby the believer can possess eternal life has been explained to us, and many other things about it. But here, we come as near to being told what it is in itself as we can get. This is eternal life, that having it, they may in its power and its natural outflowing, that having it, they may be able to know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ as his sent one. As one reflects upon the Gospel of John, one begins to realize that there is something very special about this concept that the Father sent him. I feel that there is something to learn about this that I haven't yet learned. It almost seems it's tantamount to proclaiming his deity, especially in a context like this, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's a lovely concept that he is the Father's sent one. And evidently the fact that the disciples believed it, evidently the fact that it will be believed in the future, is one of the great things that's said here. It's the fact that the Father has sent the Son. Now eternal life is the power, is the ability, the capacity to know the Father, the only true God. I must pause here to speak about this. Perhaps we'll have time to speak a little more about it later. But it's a very, very important thing that we have this statement here. Who is the true God? What is the name of the only true God? The name of the only true God is the Father, and the blessed Son and the Spirit are one with him. The Son begotten, the Spirit proceeding, we have it here, the name of the only true God is the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, I and my Father are one. And the Father has decreed that equal honor should be given to the Son. But here is the very plain statement, the true God, the name of the true God is the Father. And of course, if we needed confirmation about such a deep truth, never easy to understand, we have Paul's almost exactly parallel statement when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, though there be in the world gods many and lords many, for us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. So you see what a wonderful thing it is that by the power of that eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving from heaven to all those who down the ages have believed on him through the word that these disciples have said, he's giving them eternal life. And in giving them eternal life, he's giving them the capacity to know the Father and the Son, to know the Father, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, his sent one. And in that knowledge, in the impartation of that life and the knowledge of which that life is capable, then the Father is being glorified in the hearts of the saints. Every time that eternal life springs up with some fresh knowledge of the persons by whom, by means of it, we're in relation with, then the Father is being glorified as the Lord Jesus Christ is giving eternal life. Oh, what a theme this is, and how it shows us that there is so much lying before us to understand and to receive and to know in the truest sense that the Spirit of God can give. He's been glorified in order that he might give eternal life, in order that in that giving eternal life, the Father might be glorified in a new way and from a new place. And that eternal life is the power to know thee, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, his sent one. Now, the next thing upon which my eye lights as I have thought of this chapter, in verse 6, I suppose the first little paragraph of this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to an end with these words, praying that he might be glorified with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. What amazing words these are, putting them alongside the words at the end of the chapter, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Out from that region of eternal blessedness, where the Father dwelt with the Son, we read that the Son came from his side in order to make it known. The features, the marks, the signs of that eternal existence were that there was love there. Eternal, unchanging, divine love. And there was the glory in which the Father dwelt with the Son away back there before the foundation of the world. Does this consideration not remind us that we are here speaking about themes that are absolutely inaccessible to the mind of man in its most highly developed aspect? And yet the knowledge of the Father, which is the center of all this, is something given to the youngest babe in the family of God. I write unto you, little children, because ye have you know the Father. You have known the Father. I sometimes think about a child going to school. I had an amusing incident about a child going to school the other day. And I said to myself, he's putting his foot on the first rung of the ladder of knowledge. And in our day, in 15 years' time, he'll not only be wrestling with the second law of thermodynamics, but he'll probably be calculating the balance of forces on a spaceship entering the gravitational field of the prophet Venus. There are wonderful things these days available to the mind of man. But what we have here, to know the Father, the only true God, and the world of glory and love of which he is the center, is something absolutely closed to the mind of man at its greatest, but it's available to us, the brethren of Christ and the children of God, by the Spirit that's been given us. And these things are set out for us so that they might be the center of life for us, and they might illuminate everything else. Now the Lord Jesus Christ says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. It's a very interesting thing that we have, I think, three important words used to describe the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he came to give about the Father. We have this one, I have manifested thy name. And the meaning of that, the word manifested, it's come into light. It's been brought to light. It was once hidden, but it's been brought to light. It's been manifested. The Lord Jesus Christ manifested it to the men whom were given him out of the world. The second great word is at the end of the chapter, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. Now the word used there is exactly the same as the word used when Peter gave a full account. He declared unto the apostles what had happened regarding the conversion of Cornelius. And when the apostles Paul and Barnabas came back and reported to the church what had happened, they declared it unto them. It means they told them the whole thing, the whole story from the beginning. And when it says here, I have declared thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ has fully gone into the whole matter of the revelation of his Father's name. And nothing at all has been left unsaid that we need to begin and to continue and to grow in the knowledge of the Father and the Son. And the third word is what Mr. Packer had read to us this afternoon. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Well, I'm not sure whether I'm right or not, but it seems to me by what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter in another connection, revealing him means the actual application to this revelation, to this of this knowledge, to the individual who's the subject of the working of the Lord Jesus to remove the barriers and to make him known. And we may hope that this process will be day by day ever more fully go forward with us, that we may receive this manifestation of the knowledge of the Father. When the Lord Jesus says here, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world, he is in fact speaking of something which is the absolute essence of the true difference between an Old Testament religion and a New Testament religion. We've all heard the name Jehovah referred to. And if we've read our Bibles carefully and studiously, we'll have found that the Old Testament, from a very early part of it, is really an account of the dealings of Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, with his earthly people. And indeed, Jehovah is the name that God took for the purposes of the covenants that he did make in the past, and he will still make in the future with his earthly people. It is the name of God who made covenants and kept covenants with an earthly people for earthly blessing. Therefore, we have right through the Old Testament story, I've been thinking about it lately, burning like a white heat of passion in the soul of Elijah, the name of Jehovah, the glory and the majesty, the incomparable majesty of Jehovah, right to the end of the Old Testament. And we also read that in the future, when the new covenant will be made, it'll be once again Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, with whom that covenant, who will make that covenant with them. What about the interval? Except for those first few pages of the New Testament, when there were still Jews, and therefore they were worshippers of Jehovah, and except for quotations, that majestic name of God vanishes altogether. But something else that has been hidden is brought to light. Something oh so much greater, and that is the name by which God has revealed himself for the purpose of his relationships with those whom the Lord Jesus Christ on the resurrection day called my brothers. It's the name of God for the special purposes of this dispensation of the church and the people of God in that relationship. And, oh wonder of wonders, that name indicates and contains a revelation of God that's never to be superseded. The names of God in the Old Testament were in the highest degree strengthening and illuminating and preserving for the people of God. Think what the name El Shaddai meant to Abraham. Think what the name Jehovah, the eternal covenant-keeping God, meant to a Moses, a Gideon, an Elijah, an Isaiah. Well, but that name was to be superseded. When it was declared, it was as plainly stated as human words could declare it, that it was going to be superseded. The Lord said to Moses, my back shalt thou see, but my face shalt thou not see. Could words, figurative words in truth, but could words more plainly indicate that for all the majesty and the power and the strength that lay in that name of God for his earthly people, it was to be superseded. The face of God, the heart of God was to be made known, and it has been brought to light in that naturally and simply from the beginning of his ministry here upon earth, the Lord Jesus Christ began to speak of God as, first of all, as your Father in heaven. But when we come to this chapter to speak of him in all the majesty and the greatness of his eternal existence and relationships in the Godhead, the Father, the name of the one with whom the Son dwelt in love and glory before the foundation of the world. And that name indicates that the last secret of the nature of God is a relationship of love. That's what the word Father means. It's a relationship of love, and beyond that, there's nothing. We reach the absolute end of the wonder and the greatness of the fact that God has revealed himself in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have brought to light, hidden by all these other names were suitable to the condition of the people of God, but I have brought to light the true name of the true God, because the word true here means final. There's nothing ever going to supersede as a revelation of God the name that he has taken as the Father. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Now, when that emphasis is upon the name, in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, I feel I must move immediately down to verse 11. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying, not for the world, but for these men, and afterwards explicitly for those who would believe on him. And it's a very noticeable thing that there are very few exact requests in this chapter. Very few indeed, 3 or 4 at the most. Obviously, we've passed by one, glorify thou me with thine own self. But here is a very important one indeed, in verse 11. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. I'm coming back to the glory that I had before. They're left in the world. I'm coming back. And this is the prayer. Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Well, it would be an impossible thing for me even to begin to try to explain what it means to say that this prayer is that the Father would keep these disciples through his name. But my mind goes back to the book of Proverbs. I think it's chapter 30. The name of Jehovah is a strong tower. The righteous fleeth into it and is safe. And all the stories of the Old Testament victories and their preservation from evil, they are an indication that the name of the Lord, what it stood for in the declaration of what and who he was, it was a strength and a guard to his people. Well, if the name of Jehovah was a strong tower to his people, how much more is our reception and growth in understanding of the true content of the name and relationship implied in the name Father will keep us in view of the wickedness of the world around us. Is it not a very striking thing that after the name and the address Father itself, the most frequently used word in this prayer of the Lord Jesus is the world? Because the most potent enemy that would be against these men whom were left in the world was the world. The world, it works on the flesh. It does the work of the devil. But the world, the world, the world occurs again and again in this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's left them in the world, and he's praying that while they are left in the world, then the name of the Father, if I may be allowed such an application of an Old Testament passage, the name of the Father is to be to them a strong tower, and they can flee into it and are safe. To increase from the knowledge of babyhood in the spiritual sense, to increase in the knowledge of the Father, and to receive that revelation in daily communications from the Son by the Blessed Spirit, is above all things the thing which will be potent to keep us in view of the hostility and the power for evil of the world around us. That prayer has been prayed. Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. I would like to have dwelt a little on this paragraph which deals with the word sanctify. And once again, we have very prominently here the concept of the world. In verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. In the council chamber of eternity, the matter has been dealt with. That the wisdom of God has been manifest in the fact that the saints have been left in the world. I don't pray, says the Son of God, that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Is this another prayer from the one, keep through thine own name? Or is it an extension of the same prayer? I should think it is. It's an extension of the same prayer. That thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I very often think that young Christians imagine that the world, the word, the world, is a concept invented by the older brethren to torment them with. Certainly, most of them have felt like that at one time or other. Well, my dear young brother and sister, the world is not a concept invented by the older brethren to torment you with. From the lips of the blessed Son of God himself, praying for these men and praying for you and me, it finds a place there that we might be kept from the evil of the world. It's something that the Christian must reckon with in the deepest and highest parts of revealed truth and practice. He must reckon with the fact that there's a danger for us here, and the Lord Jesus Christ has asked that we might be kept from the evil of the world. Now, how are they to be kept? How are we to be kept? In this state of things, in this situation envisaged by the Savior in the prayer, how are the saints to be kept from the evil of the world? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. You see how the words pile themselves up, indicating clearly what the concepts are regarding our being kept from the world. There's the truth. There's sanctification. And the Lord Jesus is sanctifying himself so that that word, which is truth, might sanctify us. Now, I once found it very difficult indeed to accept what the brethren taught about this sanctification. But the more I reflect upon it, the more it seems to me that it's impossible it means anything else. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't need any sanctification in the sense of any progress in holiness, either practical or positional, such as we need. It can only mean that since since he has said so much about the fact that I'm coming to thee and these are left in the world, it means that he had set himself apart, which is what sanctify means, in heaven, so that these men who loved him would have a center for their hearts outside, victorious over and superior to the world. And it is our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if we love him, he has taken our hearts outside this world. It's in this way that the word sanctifies us by the truth. It occupies our minds and our hearts with a new living world where Jesus is. And that is what he's going to be able to keep us from the evil of the world. So that every minute that we devote to the word of God, every minute that we devote to the word of truth, the meanwhile seeking that it might be the means in the Savior's hands of keeping us, will be the means of our being kept from the evil of the world. And oh, let us never forget, in the light of this prayer, the evil of the world and our liability to be got down by it is something which is not imagination. It's not something invented to torment us. It's something that in the very presence of the Lord himself, we must reckon with. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I must come down to the end of the chapter. A very wonderful thing. Verse I've quoted already in verse 24. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now that refers to the future glory which the saints will behold. And there's a very striking and interesting thing here, which you may find it at the moment difficult to grasp, but you might be able to keep it in mind and to think about it in the future. In verse 23, let us go back to verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now that is a unity in glory. It's a unity which is going to be perfectly fulfilled. And the thing I would like to draw your attention to is the exact parallel between what John records here and what John records using different expressions and a different idiom in the 21st chapter of the Revelation. In the 21st chapter of the Revelation, we read, verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the lamp thereof, and the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. Now you see what that says when I translate it for you just a little bit more accurately. It says, the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the lamp thereof. The light of that holy city is God, whose light, eternal light, shines there. The bearer of that light is the Lamb. It's the light of God in the Lamb who is the lamp in the city, and that glory is the light of the nations who are walking in the light of it. Now, you see what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. The idiom is different, but it's exactly the same. I in them, that is the lamp in the city, and thou in me, that is the light of God in the lamp bearer, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. In other words, the glory of God, which we are told in Corinthians, is concerned at the present time as a treasure with these earthen vessels of our bodies, poor, feeble, often in distress. Well, the glory of God, in a certain way, is seen in these, because we have the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. But in that day to come when the world will know, it will no longer be in a succession of failing vessels, but in a splendid vessel of a visible and perfect unity where the light of God shall forever shine. That is the glory which the Savior prays here. And it will be fulfilled. And one of the things that will be known is that the Father loves the disciples as he has loved the Son. Well, nothing at all could be a greater climax than words like these, which occur again in verse 26, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. The love of the Father to the Son is something far more than any other acquisition or glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. All thrones and all dominions will come and light upon his brow, but they're nothing to him compared with the fact that he lives evermore in the love of the Father set upon him. How could it be otherwise when he prays here that he might be restored again to that glory and love which he had before the foundation of the world? Well, we might very well say, surely the love wherewith he loves us cannot be the same as Christ. His measure is absolutely perfect. He is infinitely worthy of the love that's set upon him. You know, as if to satisfy the most exacting lawyer, that's exactly what it does say, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Our measure is feeble, and our attainment and our response to it is very feeble, but the love is the same as the eternal love that rested upon the Son in that eternal home with the Father. What shall we say to each other as we come to a close of meditating upon a few of these words? I think that one of the great things to remember about them is that we are here speaking about the things that are absolutely lasting. Not only are they in quality and excellence far surpassing anything that the mind of man can reach, but they are the fulfillment of one of John's characteristic words. They last, they remain, they continue for all eternity. I read many years ago about a French stage play that centered around a honeymoon couple. And at a certain part of the action, they were seen together, leaning over the rail of a great ship, how the stage made the ship sway from side to side with the gentle movement of the waves, I don't know and don't care. But it was a delightful, sunny evening. And as they leaned over the rail, they were doubtless speaking together of all the joys that their life together would contain. And as they did it, the motion of the ship made them move aside from each other, and the audience saw the lifebelt with the name of the ship on it, the Titanic. They weren't supposed to know, but the essence of the thing was that the audience knew that not very long afterward, that immense ship reared up nearly vertical and slid down into the icy depths, and very few were saved. And those young people, happy as they were, probably knew no future at all. Now, natural relationships are amongst the greatest earthly gifts that God gives us. And we must be deeply thankful to him for them and seek to fulfill them in a godly way, because they're the things that he has given us richly to enjoy. But be assured that the greatest of earthly things will in the end come down in darkness and death, because they don't last. But what we are speaking about here, what we can grow into now, because the life is there, that's how we started, what we can grow into now is the really lasting thing. It's the very heart of eternity. And the deep heart breathings of the Savior in this passage are about the things that really belong to eternity. And insofar as you and I are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ through their word, those whom soon afterwards he called his brethren, then the sun has risen for us upon a day that will know no evening shade, because they are the things of eternity, the things that will never pass away. And with that thought, I must leave it this evening with the urge that for every one of us that we may more and more devote ourselves to these things. I've been lately deeply
as stirred by a verse in chapter 15. chapter 14, verse 23. And I leave you with this verse. And this is a verse which I hope will apply us strongly to the youngest Christian here as to the oldest, and vice versa. It is something for all of us. The Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Well, every phrase of that sentence is pregnant with meaning. If a man love me, we feel ourselves as being principal actors in that last scene with Simon Peter, as the Lord challenges us each one so gently and with such perfect love in his voice, lovest thou me? Well, we shall have to come in the end to do what Simon Peter said, and Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that we love thee. If we are his, even though the spark of that responsive love may be, it is there, and we are able to say, in our feebleness, we are able to say, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that we love thee. And that love to the Lord Jesus Christ is the real entrance into this world that we've been speaking about here. It's because we are his sheep, his disciples, his friends, and his brethren that we have an entrance into that world. Now he says here, if a man love me, he will keep my word. Now, we'll all remember that there's a good deal said in the Gospel of John about the words of the Savior, and the word of the Savior, and the commandments of the Savior. It would perhaps be not easy to explain the difference between the word and the word. But I suppose when he says, if a person keeps my word, it means the totality of the message that he came to bring. In other words, the declaration of the Father. That was his word. That was, in one concept, his message. But he's here talking about my word. Now you think of these words in that upper room discourse. Spoken so that we might have part with him. And if we treasure these passages word for word from this day forward for the rest of our lives, if we keep, if we treasure these words of the Savior, then the Father and the Son will come and they will dwell with us.